I have three catechism questions. See if anybody can get these this morning. First is, what is the duty which God requires of man? What is the duty that God requires of man? Yes, the duty which God requires of man is obedience to His revealed will. It obviously would include the commandments in that, as well as the rest of Scripture, and all that the Scripture holds for us. Commandments being a summary. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience?
The moral law.
The rule which God first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Now, that's the first we have in the Scriptures. That's the first revelation of what God is saying, do this, and this is the way I want you to do things. That's the first in Scripture. However, we also know that before Moses, God had revealed what was right. Cain and Abel situation, don't eat of the tree. And then there was apparently a verbal tradition, not in the good sense, a verbal transferring of information, transferring of what God required of man. So I think that'd be more accurate to say what did God first reveal in His Word. The next question is, where is the moral law summarily, which means summarized? Where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The whole of the moral law is summarized in what?
Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments. The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And then the follow-up to that is, where are the Ten Commandments summarized? You know what summarized means?
Yeah.
Okay, just making sure you know. Where are the Ten Commandments summarized? Which is? That's not quite the golden rule, but I know what you mean. The golden rule is what? Treat your neighbor as yourself? But Jesus summarized the law, summarized the Ten Commandments in love and obey God and love your neighbor. Okay. All right, opening scripture is going to be Romans 11. Romans 11 says, I ask then, hath God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect attained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Wait, is that where you want to stop? Okay. Let's pray. I thank you, God in heaven, for the elect, for your choice to have an elect, to save them, to redeem them. I pray, God, this morning that you would open our eyes to see your truth, that your elect would praise your name, that you would create that new heart for each one of your elect. And in it, God, you would work and grow us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I'm going to theme out of our software. This should be all, I think most of these you'll know the tune. Is that right, Winron? And what number are we going to cover? 7A. What tune is that?
All right, we're still in Matthew 15 this week. You'll turn your Bibles there. Matthew 15. And we're going to pick up at verse 21. And Jesus has been ministering around the area of the Sea of Galilee. And he was in Genezareth. Near Capernaum. And he's about to travel. We're going to pick up there. He's going to travel on a rare occasion outside of Israel. Let's begin. Verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, so he has traveled up to Tyre and Sidon, and that is on the coast of the Mediterranean, just north of Israel, so it's to the north and west, to a foreign land. And it's, according to my research, about 35 miles outside of the borders of Israel. So I would think it would probably be, looking at the maps and I'm studying, maybe 50, 60 miles from the area that he was at, near the Sea of Galilee. So pretty good, significant trip for them. It's not too much in our modern time, but maybe 60-mile trip. It's at least a two-day trip. So it was a difficult little journey, camp out involved. So he went to some effort to go there. And it's only recorded this one event happens we're going to look at. And I think there's a reason for that. And we get a hint of that when Tyre and Sidon has been mentioned before. Y'all remember? Been mentioned earlier, several weeks ago, we looked at that in Matthew. Some of you younger guys remember what he said about Tyre and Sidon? Anybody? Yeah, each one. It's something similar to that. He said, if the miracles I performed in Bethsaida, and there's a couple of towns there in Israel, if they had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented, what he said. And that that is related to what Jesus says here. Let's be in verse 24. He says, I was not sent except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he has already used these two pagan cities as illustrations. And in that case, it was an illustration, for one thing, of his sovereignty, that he's in control of history, and not only of history, but of all possibilities. If they had done this, it would have. How does he know that? Because he's in control of history, and he decides what will happen, what might happen. So he's used them, now he's using them again. And the lady from this region to teach. And he's teaching us something today. About this time, it is about faith, for one thing. It is also about his plan and purpose. And we see it unfolding a little bit with her. His plan and purpose is happening. And there is a little bit of irony in what he says here. If you can see that, he travels, goes on this difficult journey to a foreign land, talks to a foreign girl, and says, I've only come except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he turns around and heals her. What is that about? It seems as if he's saying one thing and doing another almost. But that's not what's happening. He has a purpose in why he's saying it. And we're going to talk about what I think that is. I'm going to lay out my reasoning there. Because it is a discouraging statement on the face of it, right? It appears to say, it almost reads as if he's saying, well, I can't, or there's a rule against it. But he doesn't actually say that. He just appears that way as a discouragement. And as the second time he's a discourager, first, he ignores her or requests. That's pretty discouraging. He's not interested in me at all. And now he's saying, it almost reads as, no, I'm not sent for you, I'm sent for them. But he doesn't say no, does he? And we know he doesn't because he ends up healing her. So what's it about? What's he doing? We're going to talk about that. But first, I want to talk about discuss what he means by only sent except for the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What is the point of that? What is he getting at? And I believe what this is saying is, in essence, that was the focus of my physical ministry. That is who the prophets prophesied would come. And it is in that context of national Israel, ethnic Israel, that these things would happen in ethnic Israel. So he's fulfilling that to them because God is in a covenant with ethnic Israel. So it is to the Jew first, then the Gentile. And so that is his ministry, and it continues to be throughout his life, predominantly. And there were exceptions here and there. We've already seen one exception where he ministers to a non-Israelite, and they appear to be one of his lost sheep in the centurion. I think there was one more when I was reading, going back. But predominantly, it's the Jews he's ministering to. He's doing all of his miracles in front of the Jews, pretty much exclusively, with a rare exception here and there. Here we see an exception. But it didn't. That was probably the only miracle he did while he was in Tyre and Sidon. Because he said, if they had seen the miracles, right? Well, they saw one. But maybe he did see more. We don't know. But they did not see what Israel was seeing. Because if they did, they would have repented. Israel was seeing in mass, miracle after miracle. We're going to see it again here shortly in the next section. He's just healing everybody that comes and laying at his feet. He's healing everybody. He didn't do it there. But we must understand the difference between his physical ministry and his mission. That wasn't his mission, to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was part of his mission, but it wasn't his mission. His mission was to save his people from his sins, from their sins. His mission was to gather all of his lost sheep from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, But in order to fulfill that, he has to do this. This is the means. That's why he was sent to the house of Israel, because that's the means to bring about gathering his sheep from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And why is that? Because Israel, he has to present himself to Israel, show miracles, show who he is, declare repentance, and they reject him. That's all part of the plan, and through that rejection of him, the old covenant is renewed. There is a divorce from Israel, and that allows the Gentiles to come in, and his lost sheep from every tongue, every tribe start coming in, but it has to happen through Israel. That's what he's getting at here when he says, except for the house of Israel, is because of that, because it is the means to the ends of his bigger mission and his redeeming of his people. So, two times he's discouraged her. He's ignored her. And now he said something that seems to say no, right? And she is responding well. Because we see here, we're going to find out she's a believer. She's responding well to what he's saying. And this is a good reminder to us in a practical sense of we can persist. And when she persists, we're going to see she persists. She keeps asking. And there's nothing wrong with that because he didn't command her, stop, go away, no. Right? If he did, then she should not persist because then she would be disobeying. He didn't do that. It's a reminder to us that it's okay. And just like an example in my life now, me and Jan, when she got diagnosed with cancer, and we were praying for healing, but then we got something happened. It looked worse for a while. It looked like God was saying no to that prayer. And we still don't know the end result, but we kept praying just because it looks like he's saying no. We don't know the end result. So we're allowed to keep praying. We're allowed to keep asking, even if it seems like we're not getting what we want in life. So we can continue in prayer. But we have to have the right attitude in doing it. And this lady is giving that right attitude. So we're moving on in the text, and he's going to give one more discouraging statement to her three times. What is that all about? The way I'm understanding this, I believe this is probably just a test for her to, and it's not for Jesus to see if she's a real believer. It's just a test for her to, in relationship, because she is his lost sheep, and he's working with her in relationship, helping her to express her faith in trusting in him, and also teaching. And Jesus, he's doing all this purposefully. He knows it's going to get recorded, and he's using it to teach us about faith, about humility, and also about his plan and purpose in the Gentiles. He's teaching his disciples all around him. Because this woman probably doesn't understand, and neither does his disciples yet understand. It's going to go out to the Gentiles, and he's showing them. Even though she thinks it, they probably think it too. He's come only for Israel. He's showing them no. This woman is a woman of faith. She's not in Israel. So that's all part of his plan and purpose. But let's move on and see this next discouraging statement here. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. So, again, it sounds like he's saying no, right? But he's not. What did he do? He's testing, I believe. And wow, that's in our culture today, well, that's going to be taken as an incredible insult. An unbeliever reading this today in our culture, our time, what a bigot Jesus is. He thinks he and him and the Jews are superior to this woman, this foreigner, calling her a dog. He's saying she's subhuman. How horrible is it? And Jesus he's made a twist on something, it seems, because a lot of commentaries I read they're saying that Jesus is just using the language of the day, right? Because the Jews called Gentiles and foreigners dogs. And it was probably the case, knowing human nature and knowing that most of these Jews were actually rebellious and rejected Jesus. And we read this morning that God had preserved a remnant, but there weren't that many believers really that were really following Jesus. Most of them were probably using that word dog in a bigoted way, in a self-righteous way, pointing to the foreigners, thinking they're superior. And Jesus puts a twist on this, though. But it is, I want to talk about that twist, but it is biblical to call an unbeliever a dog. You might be questioning that. I got some evidence. I'm going to read just a few little scriptures showing this. First is Revelation 22:13-16. You don't have to turn there if you don't, because I'm going to do it pretty quick here. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And this is in the context of talking about the holy city, which is the church. It's just all metaphorical. That's the church. Outside the church are the dogs, unbelievers. And usually it's associated with behavior, so that it is revealed in their behavior when this is mentioned. The second one is Philippians 3 and 1 through 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So he mentions circumcision, but we know that's not ethnic Israel he's talking about. That is circumcision of the heart, as it says right here. Who are the people of circumcision? Those who worship God in spirit. So it's about believer, unbeliever. And what is it saying here? Unbeliever's dog. It's metaphorical, but it is biblical word. Now, I don't suggest you all go out in your evangelism, hey, you dog, repent. There's a context to use these words properly. But in the right context, it's biblical to use as a metaphor. One more here. Psalms 22:16-17 says, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me." So it's connected with each time sin, and generally the unbeliever. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. So it's people, but it's metaphorical. He's calling them dogs. There's other examples in Scripture. Pretty good list of them.
So I would point two things. Number one, and the second one hinges on this. You cannot think of the dogs in the terms of what you think about the dogs today. Like the little fussy, man's best friend, companions.
Absolutely.
Not the right way to think about the dogs. Dogs at this time were mainly dangerous. They were carrying diseases, they were carrying rabies, they were running the pack. They were a nuisance, and they were not typically man's best friend kind of deal. Most of them were considered wild animals in a sense. And possibly even the same word for dog could be extrapolated for wild dogs as well as a domesticated dog. But in the city, most dogs in the city would be feral dogs running around that were dangerous to you.
Right.
Because I'm telling you, back at that time, rabies was a big time problem. A mad dog would come up and bite you in the leg and you'd die.
Yeah.
Because of it.
Yeah.
From the bite.
Yeah.
And you may not even have done anything to that particular. So
You can't think of this as man's best friend, domesticated dog situation. This is a dangerous animal dog situation.
Right.
And that goes to what we talked about when I talked about, I don't know if you listened to it yet, but that the wild animals were associated with demonic activity. Wild animals and the wilderness and all that
right.
was associated with demonic activity. Especially in Psalm 22, instead of talking about the dog surrounding him, that is an allusion to demonic attack. So just make sure, because dogs, you got to have dogs in the right context
right.
to understand
absolutely.
Why an unbeliever would be considered a dog. Because unbelievers were driven by their unbelief. And a lot of, well, even in this particular case, we've got possession going on. You know, demonic influence and possession.
Yeah. Well, even in our day, I mean, there's legends and images of the demon dog, and some people don't like dogs. You know, you got these pit bulls that kill little kids. And some people, that still has that image of a horrible dog. But then you have that other fluffy, cute little animal you're talking about. And there's two different emotions that can be drawn up there. Yeah, Dan, you got something?
I was going to say, the very next verse, that they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this not only has to do with David's situation, but it's a picture of what would happen to Christ
right.
and those who surrounded him when they divided the garments were like wild animals.
Right, yeah.
Dangerous, evil men.
Yeah.
They desecrated, in a way they desecrated Christ.
But related to what you're saying, I looked up these words. And Jesus puts a twist on this. Instead of using the language of the day, which they were doing it self-righteously, a lot of them, he turns the tables on that a little bit. Even today, there's these awful words. I mean, think about the N-word. I can't even say it out loud because I'm afraid there'll be even though there's nothing wrong with saying the N-word, contextually, unless you're doing it the wrong way with a bad attitude and pointing at someone, insulting someone, we can't even say it because there might be a weaker brother here to be offended, even though that's just an emotion. There's no reason to be offended. It's just an emotion. But I wouldn't say it. And Jesus is taking this word that's being used in this awful way, dog, and he uses a different form of little dog, more like a puppy, like you're talking about. And then, because of the way she answers, though, there were some dogs that they had domesticated. And because she answers in a way that seems to imply that it is a pet of the animal or a useful animal to them that you're training.
Like you said, a puppy.
Yeah. Right. And so he kind of turns the tables. But in that clever way of, hey, you are seeing it this way, this self-righteous way. But this woman who is a foreigner, you see as a dog, I see. It's my cute puppy. That movie when I was reading it, the Lord is gracious to his people, to his lost sheep. And so he seems to be discouraging her, but really he's pointing at her as his child. But he's using something that is within the covenant, though, there's a point of that. Of saying that she's a little dog instead of a child. That she is in an inferior position. But one of God's people should not be insulted by that. Because that is the reality. It's not much different than your children are in an inferior position of authority to your parents. That's not an insult. And you should accept that. That's the way the Lord has laid things out. That's the way he's ordered. His creation. And in this time, there was an order. There was an order of covenant. And in that physical covenant, the children of the kingdom had the advantage. And she did not. But in the spiritual sense, she had advantage over many of them. But in that physical sense, in the order of way he was ministering, they had advantage. They were the children of the kingdom. What we already read, though, in Matthew, earlier, maybe chapter 8, he says the children of the kingdom will be cast out. And many will come and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, things are not as they seem. And he is bringing that out right here with these sayings. Even though it appears, and Jesus, I'm sure Jesus, I'm assuming she doesn't understand this, and Jesus knows this. So he's doing it as a test, doing something that seems to be saying no, but he's not. Each time, she is reacting the right way. She is persisting and not in rebellion to it. And she responds well in her answer to that. Right? As we're about to read here. And Jesus likes her answer, and it's clever. And it is the kind of the means in which he grants her request. So let's pick up here. We're at verse 27. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." So that's a great example for us to humbly accept our position. She's accepting her inferior position covenantally. She's accepting whatever her master says, because he's the master. And she is going to be that little puppy begging at the bottom of the table, waiting for a crumb, begging for a master to throw her a crumb. What she's not going to do is jump up on that table and snatch, you know, that crumb, snatch that T-bone steak, run off, right? She's not going to do that, because she's a person of faith, trusting in him, waiting on him. And if, you know, she gets a request, but she's a believer. So if at the end of the day he had said no, she didn't get this crumb, she would have responded well. Now, maybe, you know, we all are flawed. She's flawed. Maybe not right at the beginning, but she would have responded well. She would have accepted that, because she is one of the sheep that's being revealed here. But she does get what she wants. But first, she says this clever response, and it is. It's clever. And it's showing that she's listening to him. She's believing him. She's trusting him. Yes, I'm just a dog.
Go along, though, with your only the domesticated dogs would be under the master's
name. Right. That's been
brought into the house.
That's in relationship with the master.
Exactly.
Right. All right, then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Okay, now, Jesus is on the move now. We're going to move to the next section. Okay, he's going back to the norm of his ministry, back to what Jesus has been doing. This whole 3.5 years, what he does is minister to Israel. Picking up at 29. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So, he's doing what he does. He's presenting himself to Israel. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What is he doing here? As he's presenting himself by doing miracles. He's saying, "Look at this. I'm the Savior. I have mastery over the physical universe. Repent, worship me." He's calling in his sheep. And she come. That's his ministry. He's calling in the sheep of Israel. But he isn't just doing that. Because I think it's very likely in this crowd, most of them probably don't even believe it, and they don't come. It seems to be a pattern. We see it later, and they yell, "Crucify him." And if you think about it, that the multitudes led him up to Pilate, the multitudes yelled, "Crucify him." We're about to see there were thousands of people in this crowd. Most of them were probably in Jerusalem. Were they really believers? Maybe. Maybe in this area it was an exception to the rule, but probably unlikely. So what is he doing? He's calling in the sheep, but he's also bringing condemnation to Israel. As the crowd rejects him, whoever's in the crowd that does reject him, whether it's a lot or little, that's his ministry. He's doing it here and he's been doing it. Israel's rejecting him. And it's bringing an end to the old covenant. So that's his mission. His ministry was to them and get them bringing the sheep, have Israel reject him. That's his mission. Part of this, in order to fulfill his mission, that happened. Then the divorce from Israel, old covenant's gone, new covenant comes in, the Gentiles come in. That all's happening right here as he's doing these miracles. But that isn't his only purpose in the miracles. He has said multiple purposes. I already mentioned some, but another one is simply showing his compassion. We saw that earlier. He doesn't mention it here. He's about to say compassion about their food, we're going to look at. He doesn't say it, but he does. We've already read it last chapter. He heals because of compassion too. It just isn't mentioned here, but that's one of the reasons that he heals. It is a compassion for the multitudes. It's for everyone. It's a general compassion. But in calling his sheep, that's that particular compassion and love he has for his elect. So both are happening here. But he's also showing a general compassion. As a reminder to us in our practical walk, to show compassion. We don't have to show it every moment to everyone when we have compassion. But if you're never showing it in some way, some outward way, that's a giving way, that type of thing, then you got a question. Is that just an emotion or is it a biblical, godly compassion? But he does have it. We're going to move on here to the last section of where he does the miracle of the feeding. Then we'll wrap up. Verse 32. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." Then his disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven and a few little fish." So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took out the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. So Jesus is showing compassion. He is feeding the multitudes. Did he have to? No. But sometimes, as I said, we're going to be moved with compassion to help others. He had to. Every time there's a need, he would have had to just be constantly making new fishing boats, right? But this time, he's demonstrating it. Demonstrating for us, showing that. And I thought about this. I mentioned several weeks ago when I was talking about the crowds coming out to Jesus, and I was talking about how a lot of this was motivated by perhaps a selfishness of greed and something for nothing. Y'all remember me bringing that up, something for nothing. And I kind of left that there. And I thought about that later, and that was really an incomplete thought, because that only presented the negative side of that. And I wanted us, for a moment, just to think about the positive side of that, because the flesh, wants something for nothing, but so does the spirit. And their flesh wants it for themselves, out of greed, envy, just laziness, lots of reasons. The flesh wants such a flesh loves a free meal. I love a free meal. But why do we want it is the question. God is in the business, Jesus is in the business of giving something for nothing. Praise the Lord, because without it we wouldn't be here, right? We want something for nothing, and God is giving it to us. And we would be lost without it, because we have nothing to bring. We have nothing to give. God freely gives us salvation in Christ. And He commands us to give, and we do give in relationship to Him. And we give back, and we obey in relationship. But everything that we give, He gave to us. So at the end of the day, we have nothing. All that we have, all that we give, was His to start with. Something for nothing. Praise the Lord for that. We wouldn't be here without it. I'm going to close this in prayer and then give a chance to discuss this with what you'd like. Dear Lord, we do thank You for Your grace, for Your mercy. We love You. We thank You, Lord, that You reveal the truth in Your Word of Your plan and Your purpose. Lord, let us be continually watching and being motivated, Lord, to participate in Your plan, Lord, to gather Your sheep and to give thanks and give You glory for Your freely giving us salvation. I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Is there any more discussion before we sing? There's one more thing I could mention here, and that is that we could see this fish and loaves, and this He's taking it and multiplying it out of nothing. And we could see that as a type and a metaphor for that, for God's grace. Even though it's temporary for the crowd, He's giving us a picture of His grace and His creative work.